Take your Bibles and turn to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 15. Joshua 5, 13 through 15. Once you have found that, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Joshua 5, beginning in verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "Neither, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord, and now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals, take them off from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we love you because you first loved us. You have revealed yourself to us through your word, specifically through the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that all that is said and done here today brings honor and glory to Him alone. Thank you for shedding abroad the knowledge of Christ in our hearts, in our minds. And Father, grant us the providences of sanctification that we may endure to the end and glorify His name every moment of our lives. We ask these things in His name, Christ's name, and all God's people said, Amen. See that the sermon is titled A Theophany for War. Your question is, what is a theophany? And that is a good question. Short definition is that a theophany is a manifestation of God that is tangible to the senses. For a better explanation, you can look at a few that have occurred throughout the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, the Old Testament. Some perhaps you're very familiar with. One is in Genesis chapter 15. You remember that episode where where God reveals Himself to Abraham as a flaming torch that Abraham has to sacrifice animals and place them into two piles. And he puts Abraham into a deep coma, a deep sleep. And there in the night, the Lord shows up as a flaming torch going between those sacrificial parts in a figure eight pattern, symbolizing the unbreakable bond between God and His Word and this covenantal promise to Abraham. And if God would break this promise to Abraham that He would take him to the land of promise, and grant this land to his children that would be as numerous as the sands of the sea and the stars of heaven, may God be torn apart like these animals in these sacrificial parts. So there he revealed himself in this fashion, this theophany, to Abraham. Also in Genesis 18, the Lord reveals himself again as such a theophany, where you have three visitors come to the abode of Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 18, verse 1, the text literally states that the Lord appeared to Abraham. There, a visible manifestation. And you remember the revelation that was given Abraham there, the timing of Isaac's birth, and of course, the knowledge about the destruction of Sodom. The Lord physically appeared in human form there to Abraham. Another in Genesis 32, where Jacob wrestles with God, an individual shows up on the scene. Jacob wrestles with him for a significant period of time and would not release this individual until he was blessed and that person to be known as a physical manifestation of God. Another in Exodus chapter 3, one you're very familiar with, Moses at the burning bush. There, a theophany for revelation. Now, we could speak of others. There are many others. But the purpose of this particular kind of manifestation, a theophany, was for many times special revelation, special information, or that it would be a special occurrence for the benefit of the recipient, whether it be to give them a divine promise, to give them encouragement from God Himself, to give them special instructions. Theophanies were to be highly significant in the lives of the recipients for their calling and for what they would achieve for the Most High God. Now, many argue that we have just such a theophany in our current text. Now, while there are some who debate whether or not this was an actual theophany or just merely an angelic messenger, it seems that the text, for me anyhow, is conclusive that this being, this figure on the scene here, is an actual manifestation of God Himself. In fact, many believe, take it even further, believe this to be a pre-incarnate appearance of God the Son. Not just a theophany, but a Christophany. Now, it is true that as ambassadors were sent in the ancient day as representative of kings, they spoke in the first person as the king himself. And any rejection of that messenger would be a rejection to the king himself. Likewise, we would understand in the Bible that angels would presume the same position. Now, it is not always necessary to posit that the appearances of that significant title, Angel of the Lord, that you read about in the Old Testament, was always the pre-incarnate Christ. There are texts where clearly the being was an angelic messenger, distinct from God Himself. Genesis chapter 21, verse 17. 2 Samuel 24:16, 2 Kings 19:35, the angel of the Lord is mentioned, but the figure was distinct from God Himself and not necessarily to be defended as a theophany or an appearance of God Himself or a pre-incarnate Christ. Now, the figure in this episode identifies himself as the commander of Yahweh's army, the Lord's army. Now, while this phrase could certainly refer to ranking among angelic hosts, we believe this to be a unique occurrence and a very unique title given. And the uniqueness of this title and of this episode, the way God presents Himself, signifies perhaps the special identity of the figure. Certainly a divine warrior prepared for war. Also, it is to be noted that for Joshua, we notice that there is initial ambiguity to the identity of this figure. Joshua's assumption of this mysterious visitor is that he is no more than human. There is nothing visually identifiable that reveals this figure to be superhuman, an angel or someone higher. Other than being a warrior in a combat-ready position, he seems to Joshua to be human. It would only be as the conversation continues that the identity of this figure is revealed. Now, there are reasons to believe that this appearance, this manifestation, to be more than just an angelic visitation, but an actual manifestation of God, a theophany, perhaps even a Christophany. What are the reasons? Number one, well, we notice in this passage that Joshua worships this figure. And this figure accepts Joshua's worship. In light of the covenantal requirements, the law, we understand that only the Lord our God is to be worshipped. If this is merely an angel, Joshua's worship would have been rejected. You shall worship the Lord your God only. There are episodes in the Bible where men attempt to worship angels and the angels reject that worship and rebuke them. You remember John in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. He writes, "Then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And then I fell down to his feet and worshipped him. But he said to me, you must not do that, for I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God alone." Later on in Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9, listen to the words of John. "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers and the prophets and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God and God alone." So the only being that is to be worshipped and worthy of worship is God and God alone. And we have in this episode a figure standing before Joshua. Joshua falls at his feet and worships him, and there is no rebuke. This figure accepts his worship, indicating to us this is more than just an angelic being. Secondly, the holiness that is revealed here. Throughout the Bible, anytime this kind of holiness is revealed, it's usually a manifestation of divine presence. Commentator Martin Wooster writes, quote, "Holiness in the Old Testament has its basis and origin in God. Things, places, and people can be called holy insofar as they have been set aside for God and claimed by God," end quote. This signifies to us the very presence of God setting foot on earth. And when that happens, that place is to be declared holy. Although angelic hosts can be declared holy, they cannot declare anything else holy by their mere presence. They do not cause anything else to become holy. It is only God Himself, signifying to us that this being is more than just an angelic being. Third, though I particularly hold this passage to be self-contained, it's not really part of the broader narrative. Meaning that's why I just read verses 13 through 15. Many believe this is the introduction to a broader narrative extending well beyond into chapter 6. But that is highly debatable. There are many reputable theologians who see this as a broader narrative. This is just the introductory passage. And therefore, those who hold this view see verse 2 of chapter 6 as it reads, "And the Lord said to Joshua," as a continuation of this particular conversation. And so there is a connection to this individual, the Lord, identified as Yahweh. The word Yahweh is revealed there. Strong argument. So these three reasons, perhaps there are others, but this certainly, to me, as the Scripture defends this to be more than just an angelic being, but a theophany, a manifestation, a physical manifestation of God Himself, perhaps even a Christophany. God taking human form would lead us to conclude that this is a pre-incarnate Christ. Now, debating whether or not this is theophany, we would conclude that this is a theophany. What is the purpose of this theophany? Anytime the Lord reveals Himself in such a manner, it was for significant purpose. What is the purpose of this one? While surely this appearance could serve as yet another booster for Jeremiah's confidence as leader of God's people and military general of the Lord's people, it seems that there could be other reasons for this theophany. Joshua has already seen a magnificent display of the awesome and majestic power of God by the splitting of the raging Jordan. The Lord had sworn to Joshua that He would drive out all of Israel's enemies. And He split the raging Jordan to affirm that promise that He would protect and provide for them. So it would seem that Joshua has all of the confidence boosting he would ever need. So perhaps this divine visitation is not so much to boost Jeremiah's confidence, nor so much that Joshua was deeply vexed about confronting the opposing forces there in Canaan. Perhaps it may be that Joshua needed to be reminded of something. Reminded of the position of the God he served, lest Joshua become hindered by lofty thoughts and selfish ambitions. Surely if the leader of the people became distracted and preoccupied by these fleshly trappings, then the people would follow as well. So just before the first offensive, the Lord would graciously appear to Joshua in such a manner to humble Joshua and to help him keep the proper perspective, lest he fall prey to sinful human tendencies, as we are all so prone to do. There would be a reminder here of the position of God, a reminder of who serves who. How often do you and I need to be reminded of our position as opposed to God's? We often have to be reminded of God's position as we seek to know His plans. Would we not agree that the God of the Bible is becoming increasingly foreign to our culture's understanding of who God is. Here God will reveal Himself in a particular fashion, giving Joshua some necessary information about the God he serves. Lessons learned about the God of the Bible from a theophany. Necessary information, lest Joshua and the people fall to fleshly trappings, as later on we'll see that some of them surely do. The first lesson we learn is that the God of the Bible is a God who makes war. He is a God who makes war. Now that is initially striking. Perhaps that is foreign to many of us or to many churches today as we hear a sermon about the identity of the God of the Bible. The last thing perhaps we would think about would be war. Look at verse 13. It reads, "When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, a man was standing before him," notice this, "with drawn sword, with a drawn sword in his hand." Seeing this to be a theophany, a manifestation of God Himself, God reveals Himself here to Joshua as a warrior with sword drawn. This signifies combat readiness. One can only imagine that when Joshua, himself a tested combat veteran, looks up and sees this figure standing before him with drawn sword, perhaps his life flashed before his eyes. He probably thought he was a goner. Because you remember previously in chapter 1, verse 5, the Lord gave him the ultimate confidence booster. It reads, "Joshua, from the Lord Himself, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life." In other words, no man, Joshua, shall be able to best you in battle. You will be mightiest with a sword. Man, what a confidence booster for a soldier. You will be victorious over all of your foes. And here a man stands before Joshua with his sword drawn. And the text does not reveal to us that Joshua is so quick to engage him in combat. Well, this is no ordinary man before Joshua. Joshua had met his match, and it would have been absolutely, infinitely foolish to engage this warrior, because this individual is the God of the universe, the living God. Perhaps a pre-incarnate manifestation of the one who would be victorious over death, hell, and the grave. Here, this figure stands before Joshua in combat-ready position, in combat attire with sword drawn, signifying that this individual, this God, the one true and living God, is not one to be trifled with. And according to this text, he has come to make war, and his sword is ready to slay his enemies. It is drawn. It is ready for execution. The God of the Bible. You know, people say, well, this is the God of the Old Testament, but not the God of the New Testament. It almost seems foolish to pit the God of the Old Testament against the God of the New Testament. Theology teaches us that there is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And theology, biblical theology, teaches us that there is one God in three persons. And Jesus Christ is the embodiment of God the Son. And what does the New Testament teach us about the person of God the Son, Jesus Christ? Hebrews 13 verse 8 says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. James chapter 1 verse 17 teaches us that God is unchanging. He does not change like the shifting of shadows. Conclusion, quickly. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. He does not change. This is a theophany, perhaps a Christophany, and it is very consistent with how Christ is revealed in the New Testament. He is the God who makes war. But we're so often presented with gentle Jesus. This is foreign. We could not see Jesus in like manner. Have we not read the New Testament? Revelation 19 verse 11, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse." Listen to this. The one sitting on it was called faithful and true, and in righteousness, listen, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head there are many diadems. In his name, he was given a name that no one knows but he himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done signs which deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gathered, and they gorged themselves with their flesh. Gentle Jesus, the God of the Bible, one with drawn sword, ready for war. He makes war. I am growing absolutely fatigued. I am tired of the Jesus that is so often presented in our culture. A limp-wristed, effeminate Jesus, weakling, an impotent deity, always with a look of melancholy, having a forlorn disposition. Yes, he has revealed the heart of God, the love of God, the forgiveness of God. He indeed is the epitome of gentleness and meekness. But these are for redemptive purposes. Folks, we need some balance. He is the all-powerful sovereign who now comes and who will come to make war and destroy his enemies. Those who are now outside of his grace and are currently extended a measure of his mercy to live would be best served to flee to him and plead for mercy. For all is prepped. There is nothing to stay his coming. All has been fulfilled. Rest assured, he will come, and when he comes, it will be swift and merciless. His sword will cut through all of his enemies, and the winepress of his fury will be overflowing with the blood of those who have spurned his offering and warred against his people. Let us pray to God now that we would be found faithful and found safely in Christ on that day. Because he is coming, listen, he is coming as the divine warrior. In Zechariah's prophecy in Luke chapter 1 verse 69, listen to this. As he prophesies, he quotes from the Psalter, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David." A horn of salvation. What does that mean? A horn in the ancient day was a symbol of strength. Listen, this was not some little bugle a soldier would blow as he engaged the enemy. This was the horn of an ox goad, used by a soldier in battle to, listen, gore one's enemies. And here, Jesus is described as the ox goad of God. The horn of salvation, the tool in which God will destroy his enemies. Christ. Jesus, the God of the Bible, is the God who makes war. And it's our best to call upon people to flee to him, be found in him. You must come to him on his terms, so that on his day of wrath, you will be found safely and securely in him for all eternity. The God of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, is the God who makes war. I say that to bring balance, because so often we err too much to one side of these character traits of God. Secondly, not only is he the God who makes war, the God of the Bible is a God, listen, who is not obligated to humanity. He is a God who is not obligated to humanity. Where is that? Always in the text. Second half of verse 13. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "Neither. But I am commander of the army of the Lord, and now I have come." You know something? As I try to picture this in my mind, the text does not reveal it. But Joshua is a seasoned combat veteran. And here he sees this threatening posture from this ambiguous figure. Perhaps Joshua comes to him with sword in hand or ready to strike back. We don't know. If not, perhaps he is approaching this individual, perhaps without any weaponry, but ready to do all he can to avoid getting struck with sword, because this figure has his sword drawn, and the text indicates he's in a combat-ready position. And Joshua looks up and he goes to him, and perhaps he's just ready for this individual to make his move and to do all he can to avoid it. And if he had any weaponry, perhaps he has his sword drawn, ready to fight back. But as Joshua approaches this individual, he asks a question, but gets an unexpected answer. The question, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? Are you for us or against us? And listen to how this warrior responds. Neither. For I am commander of the army of the Lord. You know, this person does not fit Joshua's expected categories of possibilities. Immediately by this answer, it is known that this person is not and will not be under Joshua's sway, under his command. Why? Because this individual serves no human and serves no human army. This person is captain of the Lord's army. Hebrew text, Lord Yahweh, captain of Yahweh's army. The only thing that is at this person's discretion is not who he will serve, but how he wants to pursue and manifest the glory of Yahweh. At this point, the God of the Bible has chosen to reveal his glory through the people of Israel. Lest Joshua's and Israel's election go to their heads, the Lord puts Joshua in his proper place. In other words, this individual says, I am not obligated to you. I am not obligated to your army. I am not even obligated to your enemies. Listen, God was neither bound to destroy all the Canaanites, nor was he bound to deliver all the Israelites. And it is no wonder that Joshua fell on his face. He was reminded that the God of Israel does not serve Israel, but Israel serves Yahweh. And just in case Joshua would think that Israel itself was too big to fail, he needed to think again. They were to serve and obey Yahweh, as they would soon find out in the subsequent battle to Jericho, Ai. They would do it God's way or no way. And let me say this just for the sake of argument. Even if Israel was faithful in battling God's way, God was still in no way obligated to assure their success. God is not bound to honor human response. God is bound to His Word. If He commands something and assures benefits, then assuredly one would benefit. Not an obligation to the individual, but an obligation to fulfill His Word. God will not jeopardize His glory by compromising His own Word. And individuals would do well in understanding that God is not obligated to be good to us. Job was rebuked about not accepting the bad with the good. Jeremiah wrote in Lamentations, for where do both good and bad come from the lips of Yahweh? What God decrees for humanity is for His glory. When suffering and affliction come our way, are we to murmur and complain as if God owes us something better? Are we to complain when our lot seems to be overcome with pain and affliction? When we see little good in our lives? God is not obligated to give us any good things. But you know something? He does. For most of us, we have seen and experienced more good today, and this day is not even over, than many see in a lifetime. And unfortunately, living in the extended comforts and luxuries that are accommodated to many of us in this culture, perhaps it has come as a bit of a curse or a hindrance. And when little pain and little suffering come our way, we begin to question the very goodness of God, as if we have expected ease and trouble-free living. When hardship comes, many will rock back on their heels in shock. For many, they believe that when expressing faith in Christ, we are now the center of God's concern. We have become the prime vessels of His concern. Yes. Yes, we as God's people are recipients of His special love and care. But we would do very well to be reminded that what is supreme above all else, above the salvation of the elect, above all the providences that the elect are given, is the glory of God. Our concern is to be about the glory of God in my life, in my family, in my church, in my vocation. The glory of God is to be paramount. God is not obligated to me but to Himself. He is to glorify Himself in my salvation. He is to glorify Himself in my sanctification. He is to glorify Himself in our church and all the pursuits that concern us. And when affliction comes, our first thought should be, how can I glorify the Lord in this predicament? That's hard. In our sanctification, we are to cultivate this understanding, this mentality. And Joshua here, he is reminded that this is no doubt about Joshua or Israel. But it is about the living God and His involvement on earth. He will glorify Himself. Listen, He will glorify Himself in Israel's victories. He will glorify Himself in Israel's defeats. He will glorify Himself in the destruction of pagan armies, and He will even glorify Himself as He would periodically grant victories to pagan empires. You fast forward to the New Testament, speaking in a New Testament sense, you know, the Lord will spare a few for salvation and be glorified in that. And He will sentence the many to hell, and He will be glorified in that. In other words, those He grants eternal life, and those He damns, He will get the glory out of both. He is not obligated to us, but He has chosen to give us good things. And this is not an attempt to distance us from God. God is intimately concerned about the affairs of our lives in the church. But sometimes we are so tempted to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Put ourselves right in the center of our universe and live to glorify and feed our fleshly appetites. And periodically, God must manifest Himself in some way to get our attention, to remind us of His glory. To remind us who serves who we are obligated to. Because God is obligated to no man. And before the first battle, Joshua would receive this gracious manifestation from God Himself and be reminded of these things. In this particular manifestation, the Lord shows up as a divine warrior, sword drawn, ready for battle, and reveals to Joshua that I'm not obligated to you. I do not serve you, for I am captain of the Lord's army. Third, the God of the Bible is a God whose holiness is to be honored. He is a God whose holiness is to be honored. Second half of verse 14, the text says, "And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and he worshipped and said to him, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?' And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." As this mighty warrior stands before Joshua, he reveals his identity. And there is only one response that Joshua can make. He falls flat on his face. As if there was any other sort of contemplation taking place. You could think, Joshua, this can be done the easy way, or the real easy way. The easy way is for you to give the divine warrior what is due him. Worship. The other way is to befall a swift and easy destruction from the sword of Yahweh. Joshua is on his face. The text says he worships him. Worship is coupled with Joshua's face in the dirt. One commentator said, humanity assumes its proper place before the divine. Joshua worships him. Now, we do not know how Joshua expresses his worship while having his face in the dirt. Perhaps he's pleading for mercy. Perhaps boasting of the mighty works of Yahweh in ages past. Perhaps singing a portion of the Song of Moses. Perhaps quoting the great Shema or other portions of the Mosaic writings. Perhaps there is simply silent reverence. It's easiest to assume the latter since nothing is recorded. And it's kind of hard to speak when your face is implanted in the dirt. But he is ordered to remove his sandals because the place is declared holy by God. Joshua here was ordered, hear me, he's ordered to honor the holy presence of God. He's ordered to remove his sandals. Removing sandals from one's feet here would indicate reverent submission. You know, so if your mind is familiar with the Old Testament, then it races all the way back to Exodus 3. When Moses experiences that theophany there at the burning bush, what does God command him to do? Remove his sandals, for the place he was standing was declared to be holy, holy ground. Moses is ordered to remove his sandals. And also in that text, Moses is ordered to distance himself from the manifestation of God, because God's holiness is permeating the area. And sinful flesh is not to get too close. Now, first of all, this passage of Scripture serves to affirm the continuity between with what Moses began and what would be succeeded in Joshua. Joshua here, according to this text, the Jewish mind would race back to Exodus 3. Here, Joshua's leadership is affirmed. He is truly the successor to Moses. But also, this text serves again to reveal the central trait of the character of God, the God of the Bible. Holiness. He is infinitely holy. You know, I say this often, but the church would do well to tremble again before the majestic holiness of God. Now listen, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no need to be terrified of the wrath of God because it does not await us. When the Spirit of God takes residence in the soul of a believer, then there is peace with God. We are no longer at war with God. We have been declared friends, the family of God, no longer enemies. However, there is to be continually cultivated within us a reverential awe, a reverential respect for the holiness of God. The Bible calls it the terror of the Lord. And the church today has forgotten how to tremble before God. Do you remember the Hebrews at the foot of the mountain of God? They trembled before God as He gave them an awesome demonstration of His power. And it was so horrific that they pled with Moses that the Lord would cease to speak lest they perish. His holiness needs to be acknowledged in our worship. To be consistent with the understanding of holiness requires a bit of explanation. There is the aspect of holiness where we understand it as God's moral purity. God is absolutely righteous. God is light. There is no darkness at all in Him. There is nothing impure or immoral about Him. The author describes this as a consuming fire. Fire, this intense heat, this divine heat, is to manifest absolute infinite purity. And this is expressed in our lives by living in obedience to His commands. Expressed in our lives by living morally. By living pure lives. Lives that would respect or reflect the Word of God, the commands of God. So that's one aspect to God's holiness, moral purity. There's another aspect to His holiness. Holiness also refers to God's, hear me, uniqueness. His extreme and infinite otherness. The Bible states that there is none like the Lord. We use a big word to describe this. It's called transcendence. He is removed. He is far removed from us. God is transcendent. You know, Peter describes the people of God as a peculiar people, reflecting God's otherness. We are not only to reflect God's purity, to be in obedience to His command, but His uniqueness, His otherness, that we are unlike the world. Not in a prideful sense, but we have been changed in reflecting His purity and His otherness. And this is what I gather from this passage, the latter. Joshua is before a unique manifestation of the divine. The one who is uniquely other. The one who is the epitome of holiness. Joshua must reverently honor the presence of God's holiness. As he worships, he takes off his sandals. And if I think practically here, this reminds us to take care lest we attempt to draw God down to our level. He is transcendent. Yes, hear me. Let's bring some balance. He is the God who has revealed Himself and made Himself known, intimately involved in our world, caring for this world, caring for His people. His eye is on the sparrow. He is intimately involved in the minutiae of our lives. He has condescended. He has come down. He has stooped down to our level, lowered Himself to bring glory to Himself in the salvation of humans. However, we need to maintain the understanding of His transcendence, a respect for His unique otherness. God is removed. While He is intimately involved, He remains transcendent. Perhaps a bit of a paradox. True, two truths that cannot necessarily stand side by side as they oppose one another, but yet in God they exist. Intimately involved but removed. And we are to respect and honor that as we tremble before His holy majesty. The God of the Bible is not to be trivialized. Hear me, He is not my buddy. He is not the big man upstairs. He is not the gray-bearded, benevolent grandfather in the sky. Nor is He the genie in the bottle, Jesus, who is at our every beck and call and demand to give us our luxuries, comforts, and various prosperities. I heard a preacher say the other day that God wants us to have it all. Even when we go to the mall, He wants us to have the best parking place. He is not some crutch for us to lean on when things go sour. He is the living God. And He is to be given His due glory, His due majesty. He is removed. He is transcendent. We are to be reminded of who serves who. We serve Him. The Bible says He is lofty, high above. Go back and read the manifestation of God to Isaiah. What an awesome manifestation that was. Revealing His holiness and His transcendence from humanity. He is far removed, looking down upon our tiny little existence. The Bible says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is man that you're even mindful of him? The inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. We are but dust. And in this text, humanity assumes its proper place before the divine. Yet, He has chosen to include humans in His plan. He has extended us mercy and grace through the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been gracious and merciful, loving and caring to His people. We who have been graciously brought into this loving covenant, may we glorify Him as we ought. May we honor Him as we ought, giving Him His due reverence, trembling again before His majesty, not falling back in some sort of trance-like stupor, being slain in the Spirit, but falling before Him on our face again, giving Him His due reverence and self-control, consistent with the leading of the Spirit. He is the victorious God who makes war against those who oppose Him. He is the God who only obligates Himself to reveal His glory. He is the God who is holy, infinitely pure, transcendent, removed from us. May we give Him His due reverence. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Holy Father, hallowed be your name. And you have given that name to Christ. That name that is above all names. A name that every tongue will confess. An individual before whom every knee will bow. Christ Jesus, the Lord. The Supreme One. And you graciously manifested yourself to Joshua. But also reminding Joshua of who you are. The warrior God. The Holy One. The Transcendent One. Who serves no one. But yet has included His people in His plan. Thank you, Father, for the grace that has been extended to us. May we not get caught up in fleshly trappings and get so distracted of what we think we ought to have and so distracted with our wants rather than our needs. You attend to our needs. Teach us to honor you as you humble us and remind us over and over again of our position before you. For the glory and honor of Christ and His majesty, all God's people said, Amen.